Will we turn in the Word of God to Romans 10. And we read there in Romans 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is a common feature for every heretic and every theological deviant to always claim that what they teach is based on the Bible. Arminians, Antinomians, Dispensationalists, Unitarians, Quakers, the Family of Love, and on it goes, all claim to believe the Bible and teach it. In fact, with the loudest possible language, they say that they believe the Bible. But we're familiar, I'm sure, with this claim. In history, of course, you have the famous Henry Montgomery. He used to travel around the country in his own defense, holding up the Bible, saying, "The Bible alone is my creed." And lots of people thought, "Wow, that is awesome. That is fantastic." And it all sounded clever, plausible, and spiritual, until there was a little wrinkle. A wrinkle that became known as the Strabane test. The synod met in Strabane, and on the motion of the Reverend James Morrell of Ballybay, they passed a motion. The motion was Shorter Catechism 6. The children know what it is. The adults might have to go and look for it. Shorter Catechism 6, and every minister was asked, "Do you believe Shorter Catechism 6? Well, then, of course, men like Henry Montgomery were suddenly exposed, because though they could say, "The Bible is my creed, I don't need these man-made confessions," one test, and it all came crumbling down. But Montgomery, of course, was not alone. There was an equally famous person in America called Barton Stone. He traveled around saying, "Away with creeds and confessions, the Bible is my creed." And thousands of people swallowed what he said. It seems more spiritual, you see, to claim that when you exalt the Bible at the expense of creeds, this is much better. That seems more spiritual. It seems as if that person really believes the Bible, really exalts the Word of God. But let me say to you that such a claim is deceptive, dangerous, and unreliable. It is deceptive because the difference, I want to spell this out clearly, the difference is never between creed and no creed. The difference is between a public written creed and a private unwritten creed. Give me a public creed any time, but you cannot wrestle with a private unwritten creed. It takes a long time to find out what some people believe, especially if they're theological heretics. They want to hide what they believe. In the Great Commission, Christ commanded the disciples to teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach what I have taught you, what I command you to go and teach. So our subject is on the sixth principle, Christ's doctrine confessed. Christ's doctrine confessed. Firstly, subscription to a body of truth is a necessary requirement for ministers. Subscription to a body of truth is a necessary requirement for ministers. Paul writes to Timothy. He says this, 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." You will notice two things here. You will notice first that there is a body of truth. He calls it the form of sound words. Let me break this down even further. The word form signifies a module or a platform That is a frame of words methodically arranged. Form. A frame of words methodically arranged. Then he says the form of sound words. That is truth without any mixture. The principles of the Christian faith undiluted. Nothing less than the undiluted Christian faith is to be set out methodically. So there is a body of truth. And second, that ministers are to adhere to this body of truth. He says, hold fast. By this phrase, he means to adhere to confess, to subscribe to publicly own for yourself against all opposition. So he is to subscribe to a faith in the form of words methodically arranged. He's to subscribe to that openly and publicly against all opposition. The pure, true, apostolic, biblical, historic Christian faith. Now all this presupposes, doesn't it, that there is in fact such a platform, such an arrangement of truth. It is called in verse 8, the testimony of our Lord. The testimony of our Lord. Now all this is further proven for us within these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, when Paul speaks of something called the faith, which is distinguished from the act of believing. So there's the act of believing and the thing itself believed. And that is called the faith. So in 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, he speaks of those who have erred from the faith. That is, this undiluted body of truth methodically arranged in word by words. And again in 1 Timothy 6:21, he speaks of those who once professed the faith and have now erred from the faith. And this body of truth is, of course, to be passed on to other faithful men. 2 Timothy 1:14. That good thing, that is the very thing that I have just been describing to you. This body of truth that you subscribe to, take that body of truth that you adhere to and pass it on to others who will be equally faithful. So every generation to hear the same truth, to subscribe, as it were, to the same truth, believe the same truth and pass it on, but especially of those who are ministers of the word who publicly subscribe to the faith, they themselves are to ensure that there are men set apart to whom this body of truth will be communicated, that they in turn will subscribe to it. So subscription to a body of truth is a necessary requirement for ministers. But then secondly, Christianity is distinctly confessional in expression. Christianity is distinctly confessional in expression. Romans 10 verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now this verse has been used by some ministers and some Christians as a pretext for giving your testimony. When I was younger, those who came to saving faith, they were exhorted now, go out and tell someone that you've just made a profession of faith, because Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. So they send out these new converts who haven't pretty much a clue about what the entirety of the Christian faith is, to go out and make confession. And this text has been used as a pretext for that. But is that what Paul is saying? Is he saying the moment you come to saving faith, go out and tell someone? Well, of course, you should tell others you're a Christian. But is that what this verse is teaching? In fact, Paul is not saying that. What this verse tells us, we learn from the language itself. The term confess that Paul uses, homologio, this term means to say the same thing in a logical statement. A declaration of those truths that constitute Christianity. So you see, it's not about giving your testimony. It's about understanding the entirety of the Christian faith as it is logically and methodically set out in scriptures, and that's what you as Christians are to subscribe to for yourself. You are to know the Christian faith. You are to adhere to the Christian faith. One of the earliest creeds, for example, is commonly known as the Apostles' Creed. But historically, it was actually referred to simply as the belief. One recited the belief because the Apostles' Creed begins, I believe. So Christians would recite the belief. It was something that some of us were taught when we were children, and it has long stayed with us. I might actually, at some point, since it's in our catechism, I might do a series on the Apostles' Creed for the benefit of the children, but also for all the adults, because we all need to know the Christian faith and to delight in it and to gladly share it in a very simple manner. But this is what it means to confess. He is saying those who are Christians, there is an expectation and a requirement that you will say the same thing, that you will confess the Christian faith. Paul is saying, and in fact, this is how you know a Christian. How do you know a Christian? Well, listen to what they believe. Get them to tell you what they believe. They confess the Christian faith. They savingly acknowledge those doctrines and truths that constitute the biblical, historical, apostolic Christian faith. They align themselves to all that makes up that Christian faith. That's how you know a Christian. They will stand four square for the historic biblical Christian faith. They won't deviate from it. They will say the same thing. They will confess with the mouth the same truths, the same doctrines that the apostles confessed. So you see that savingly, as Christians, being a Christian involves a confessional declaration of where you stand. This idea that, you know, you can become a Christian, but, well, you know, we all have differences about all kinds of doctrines. Well, I'm well aware that, you know, we live in an irrational age and there are all kinds of differences between one person and another. But let me make it very, very clear to you, friends. There are things that constitute the Christian faith, which if you don't believe, you're not a Christian. And the Trinity, for example, is a classic example. Justification by faith is another. What you believe about Jesus Christ matters. So in our confession of faith, we have 32 chapters. It says, this is the minimum of what constitutes the Christian faith. The minimum. All these things matter. They form part of that body of truth. That form of sound words. Truth methodically arranged by words. And you're to hear these things. So that you will confess, that you will say the same things as the Apostle Paul said. Think of that. That you will say the same things as Lydia or any of the other women in Scripture that are referred to. Timothy's mother, grandmother, and all the rest. And you say the same thing as them. Not something different. And then thirdly, creeds and confessions are not additional to Scripture, but drawn from Scripture. Creeds and confessions are not additional to Scripture, but drawn from Scripture. You see, what a confession of faith does is very simple. It simply arranges biblical teaching in a systematic format. That's all it's doing. That's why when you take out your catechism, your confession of faith, you get all the proof texts. Where's the proof texts from? They're from the Word of God. And all it has done, it is simply systematically arranged all that's found in the Scriptures. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle." Paul is referring here to traditions given orally or textually. And further, that it is apostolic, not man-made. Very important that we emphasize that point. By tradition, he simply means authoritative teaching handed down within the church. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Let's look at some of these parallel passages to see the point. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." It's the same word. It's elsewhere translated tradition. Remember and keep these ordinances. Then in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, "And profited in the Jewish religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." There's the same word, but now it's used in a slightly different way. Here it is the traditions of the fathers, as opposed to what we have in 1 Corinthians 11, 2. And then you have Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men." It's the same word. But you see, there's two passages that now refer to the traditions of men, as opposed to that apostolic body of teaching that has been taught and handed on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Do you see the two sides of this same word? A right side and a wrong side. Now, if you don't see that difference, you will come to an objection that goes like this: "But doesn't this make Romanism right? Doesn't it contradict our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6, which repudiates the traditions of men?" Well, of course, the answer has to be no. And no to both objections. You see, the issue here is not Scripture versus tradition. In other words, we have Scripture, which is true, and Rome has tradition, which is true. But it's two different concepts entirely of tradition. What was the great division at the Reformation between Rome and Geneva? It goes like this. Rome said, "Here's the Bible, and then here's all our traditions, and both are equal in authority." Geneva said, "No, no, no. Away with the traditions of men. What we need is the apostolic tradition based firmly, grounded in, and seen in the Scriptures." You see that subtle difference. Because of the way the word is used in Scripture itself. For Geneva, it was always one source of authority, Scripture, which is confessed by the Church in its creeds and confessions. In other words, for Rome, it's tradition outside Scripture. For Geneva, it's tradition inside Scripture. And the difference is black and white. It's as wide as the world. It's as different as day and night. Rome, you see, by having traditions outside Scripture, can suddenly make a claim to papal infallibility. That's why you have the Mass. That's why you have the seven sacraments instead of two. Because all these are traditions of men. And that's why, you see, when they're setting out each of these traditions, they go through church history and they say, well, this Pope said that, another Pope said that, there was a miracle after that was said, so therefore we made that a tradition in the church. Geneva said, away with all this plethora of man-made stuff. What we want is apostolic tradition. The teaching that has been handed on, that teaching that is set out and verified in the Word of God. That is why the Reformed Church has always produced its creeds and confessions based solely upon the Word of God. You will look in vain for references to individual people in our confession of faith. Our confession of faith does not say, well, you know, in the year 1525, so-and-so said this and this and that happened, so we have incorporated that into our tradition. No. That's a man-made tradition. That's the traditions of men. So when Paul writes to believers, he says, the tradition that we have given you, hold it fast, adhere to it, whether by word, that is verbally to you, or in writing. You'll have the same. So we don't have the apostles anymore, but we have their words. So we go to the Word for all of the things we are to believe. So confessions are drawn from Scripture. They are simply the systematic arrangement of what the Bible teaches. So creeds and confessions are not additional to, but drawn from the Word of God. But let me come to application of all of this, and there are five or six things that I want to leave with you. First of all, let me say to you, friends, beware of chronological snobbery. What do I mean by that? The idea that what is present and what is new is better than what went before. And this has infected the church. That's why, you see, if you're over 60, you don't matter in the church. You know, unless you're a young, beautiful-looking 25-year-old, you don't matter. Let's come into the church. It's a mark of our culture to think that only what's new, what is today, what is modern, is good and true, if there's such a thing, and valuable. That's what our culture says. So, you know, that's why we have a throwaway society. Everything's thrown out because it's sold last season. I mean, who wears turn-ups in their trousers anymore? Well, some of us still might have a pair, but that's beside the point. But who wears turn-ups in their trousers? That's so old-fashioned, you know. It doesn't matter. Everything's got to be different. Everything's got to be new. It's got to be this season, this year. And scientism as a philosophy has got a strong philosophical bias. We don't have a difficulty with science per se, but scientism with a philosophical bias we ought to have a problem with. Because scientism promotes this bias that the past is inferior and the present is superior. Now that works fine when it comes to mechanical things and technology. I mean, we all love, you know, the immersion heater, don't we? That's modern. I love the immersion heater. Who wants to get back, you know, to the old stone waterfall that you put in your bed to get heated up? We want the electric blanket. So that works fine for them. But it's a disaster to transfer that into the realm of morality
and ethics.
And that sadly is what has happened. We see the ethical consequences of this chronological snobbery. This chronological snobbery, you know, we now have people talking about, oh, you know, this binary view of gender, oh, that's so old-fashioned. You know, now everything's fluid, you know. This is the modern view. You are what you prefer to be. Because this is the modern view. We don't want everything night and day. We don't want everything, you know, so sharply drawn. You know, everything's got to be fluid. Because we want to be seen to be modern, to be trendy. This grand experiment that came in 20, 30 years ago of dumbing down all the institutions, because that smacked of Victorianism. Oh, forbid that we were deemed to be Victorian. Well, I have to say, a bit of Victorianism might do the country a world of good, but that's beside the point. But oh, forbid that we would be Victorian or even Edwardian. Not that the Edwardian period was anything to look up to. So everything had to be dumbed down. Let's all be casual and let everything all hang out there. Because of the new age. Evangelicalism has been infected with that. That's why so many Christians have rejected doctrine and creeds and confessions. That's why there's been a shift away from authoritative preaching of the Word of God. Oh, you know, we can't have that. Everything is now group Bible study. Let's have group studies. Well, I'm sure they have their place. But the idea that they should replace the authoritative preaching of the Word of God is a disaster for the church. The spirit of the age. Let me say to you, beware of the spirit of the age. And secondly, beware of a consumer mentality. In shopping, you know, you pick whatever you want. It's fascinating the differences between how a man shops and how a woman shops. But that's another story. But beware of this consumer mentality. And the consumer mentality is, you know, go in, you pick the bananas off the shelf and you feel them and look at them. They don't look right, feel right, smell right, set them back, pick another one. This consumer mentality that we have. You sort of go and pick your own thing. Well, Christians have adopted the same consumer mentality. So they look at a church and they say, well, what's in it for me? What's in it for me and my little ones? You know, what's your car parking space like? What's your bathrooms like? What's your other facilities like? You know, what other things have you got going on for me that I can come to, should I wish to come to them? This drive, you see, to be attractive to the consumer. And the church has become attractive to the consumer. All the passing traffic, the church says, oh, well, we better put this on and that on, and we will attract the Christian consumer in. This is why the church, because we're fixated with gadgets, and we all love our gadgets, and I love them just as much as anybody else. But the church now has got the big screen up, you see. And on the big screen, you can show everything from Granny's birthday cake right through to a cartoon. And it's all there for everybody to see. And it attracts the gadgety age of the Christian consumer. Because the Christian consumer, they say, isn't interested in words. They want pictures. Even if the words are flashed on the screen, it's a picture. And the picture's constantly changing. You see, so we've brought, as it were, the TV image mentality into the church. The consumer mentality. Friends, the church exists for God, not for the consumer. And the weakness of evangelicalism is that the evangelical has become like our culture, a consumer mentality. Is the church better now than ever before? Is the historic biblical Christian apostolic faith more known and loved and confessed today than by the Victorians? Let me put this for a simple test. Would you care? Would it matter to you if you had a funny, clever, sophisticated Unitarian as your preacher? Or someone who's neither funny or clever, but who just simply goes methodically through the Word of God? Which would you prefer? Which would have the greater attraction? A funny, clever, celebrity Unitarian who's preaching heresy? Or someone who is considered dull, but who preaches the Word? There's the test, you see. That's how it comes down to basics. Who confesses with the mouth the faith? And then thirdly, the thrill and the privilege of confession. The thrill and the privilege. Look again at Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You will notice that first and foremost, that is a public statement. It is made with the mouth. Nodding your head, signing a card and raising your hand are nice. Preachers like it. But let me say to you, it's not enough. Nodding your head might encourage the preacher to keep on going, but it's not enough. You must confess yourself with the mouth the faith. So it's a public statement. And what is more, it's a salvific event. Because he says, he shall be saved. In other words, it's a declaration of allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's a fork in the road. Here is conviction and conversion. You see, it's not being able to state the time of your conversion that matters. And there are some in our country and they're fixated with being able to put a time and place on their conversion. That's not what actually matters. In fact, to the contrary, it's irrelevant. What really matters is, what do you confess? That's what matters. What are your convictions regarding the Christian faith? What is your allegiance to? That's what matters. And then, of course, it's a unifying event. Have you ever thought about this? This confession unites you with every one of God's people that have ever lived in history. This confession unites you with Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Solomon. Right on down through history. It unites you, as it were, with the Christians who were thrown to the lions by the Romans. It unites you to the apostles, to the covenanters, to the Puritans, to the reformers. It unites you with all of these people. You stand where they stood. Think of the words in John 6. John chapter 6 and in verse 69. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So this confession puts you in the very same position. So it's a public statement. It's a salvific event. But it's a unifying moment, isn't it? You are saying, I stand where Calvin stood, where Knox stood, where the Christians in the first century stood when they were persecuted. I stand with the apostles. I stand with the patriarchs of old. That's where I stand. And then fourthly, beware of anti-authoritarian attitudes. We live in a culture that is anti-historical. I've said many times before, you know, anything before 1939 is seen as so ancient as to be irrelevant. How can that past have any relevance to us today? And there's an anti-historical attitude that says, I'm not interested in the last generation. I'm not interested in 300 years ago or 1,000 years ago. And that same attitude has become anti-authoritarian. People say, I have no interest in institutions of authority or the authority of the church or anything else. Everything is personal preference. I'm the voice of authority. A culture of distrust, a culture of cynicism and suspicion, distrust of authority and of institutions, and it is widespread in our nation. Beware of that. Beware of that cultural attitude. The church is described in Scripture as the pillar and ground of the truth. You have a vested interest in the welfare of the church. That when you die, as it were, you're handing on to the next generation a church that is sound and faithful. A church that speaks the truth with conviction, passion, and authority. And fifthly, beware of an encroaching Romanism amongst evangelicalism. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Before the Reformation, mysticism reigned. The Mass was central. There was no preaching. There were little words spoken, but everything centered on the Mass. Mystery. Incense and bells. When the Reformation came, it was all swept to one side. Pulpits were erected. The Bible was put on the pulpit. So that even if the preacher died on the spot, people would still be looking at the Bible at the front. The word was read and preached. But a change has come about. Wholesale across evangelicalism, the pulpit is now set to one side. For candlelight services, dramatic performances, group discussion, evangelicalism is heading back to the mysticism of Rome. That's what's happening. Mysticism is alive and well, and you'll find it in plenty of places called evangelical churches across the nation. In fact, in some places they don't even have a pulpit anymore. Don't have anything. Why? A loss of faith. Suspicion of proclaimed words, feelings, experiences, and new revelations. These are all a reflection of mysticism. Encroaching Romanism. The light is fading. The darkness is taking over. Beware of encroaching Romanism. And sixthly, beware of false inclusion. No one likes to be excluded. Everyone likes to be included. Children feel this in particular. You know, if they're not invited to a certain birthday party, you know, I invited you. Why didn't you invite me? They feel excluded. And evangelicals have taken the hump in too many places in many ways. And they've developed this inclusivity. Let us be inclusive. And in the last decade, there has arisen within the church a new slogan. Belonging before believing. Belonging before belief. So here we have churches in our country that are saying, what you believe doesn't matter. Even if you don't believe anything, come and be part of the church. Because the church will not be emphasizing beliefs, but inclusivity, belonging. Now that sounds very warm and very attractive, but let me tell you, it is deceptive. Of course we want the whole world to come to the church. Of course we do. But not everybody who comes is in the church, is part of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ made it absolutely clear. There are terms and conditions that define belonging. Discipleship is specific. Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So belief determines belonging. But here we have this clever device. Belonging before believing. It has no foundation in Scripture. You see, we must constantly be alert to what we're hearing. And then seventhly and finally, the usefulness of creeds and confessions. The usefulness of creeds and confessions. Let me say a few things on this. The first is this. Everyone has a creed, whether they write it out or not. Everyone. And since Scripture tells us what the faith is, then we ought to state that openly. That's why we have a written confession of faith. So that everybody who comes through the door knows precisely and exactly what we believe and what we don't believe. And second, confessions tell you where the priorities are. Our confession, as I've said, is 33 chapters. Those are all the priorities. What happens whenever the confession of faith is reduced to 6 paragraphs? The church is saying, these are the only things that matter. These 6 simple statements. You go onto church websites, as I do sometimes, and I want to check out what they believe, and you'll see a little statement, you know, what we believe, 6 sentences. And they're saying, that's the only thing we believe. Nothing else matters. That minimalist approach is a disaster. There was a man called Marcion who took a minimalist approach. He took a minimalist approach to Scripture. He said the Old Testament doesn't matter. The Gospels don't matter. The only thing I adhere to are the epistles of Paul. The church has become Marcionite in its attitude to the faith. The bare minimum will suffice. Nothing else matters. Beware of that minimalist approach. Confessions also, thirdly, limit the power of the church. I find it astonishing, you know, that there are many Christians and they say, we're not interested in creeds and confessions, so they have a little statement. And then they are tyrannized by celebrity preachers. You think of the tyranny of people like Creflo Dollar. And the thousands of people who swallow everything he tells them to do, no matter how crazy it is. And some of the stuff that is produced that people read and follow. Have you ever come across something called the Eden Diet? Written by a man called Hancock. You know, here's a book that says, you know, you ladies can have a body like Eve had. You ever seen a picture of Eve when she was in the garden? I don't think anybody has. Would you like a body like her? You need to eat and diet. Oh, wow, you'd be something after that, wouldn't you? Or you guys, you know, you want a body like Adam. You want to be shapely like him and have all that he had. His stature, color, hair, his muscles, his attractiveness and handsomeness. You need to eat and diet. Friends, this is absolute garbage and nonsense. A confession of faith limits the power of the church so that the church commands only what's in its confession and not anything outside. If I come to you and tell you, you need to do something about your weight. Because you don't have a figure like Eve. And you need to eat so many vegetables every day, and you need to boil them this way and stew them that way and have so many meals per day, and you need to fast so many times in between. If you don't tell me in response, show me in your confession there's something wrong with you. Of course, it is always advisable to look after your health. Make sure you sleep well, have a good night's sleep, make sure you eat well. That's biblical. But if the preacher starts to tell you how many times a day to eat, he's become a tyrant. So a confession limits the power of the church. And then finally, creeds avoid the pressure and the trap of modernity. No, not everything that everybody says, this is the issue, is the issue. And if we were to write a creed according to what is presently the issue, we would scrap almost all 33 chapters because we want to be contemporary. The next generation will come along and say, oh, well, you know, that was your generation, we're modern. That's not the issue anymore, this is the issue. The church would be constantly changing its position and everything. But you know, a lot of these new issues are old issues. They've just been repainted. That's all that's happened. Just repainted. So these confessions and these creeds avoid these traps. I pray then that as your preacher, as your minister, that you will be thankful that we have a creed written, proven by Scripture, and that you can use it to protect yourself and guard yourself. And we pray that the younger ones growing up will learn the faith, that they will confess it for themselves. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.